Alrighty then. Looks like it's about that time. So, good morning, everybody. And welcome to another Morning of Plain and Promise. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans, taking it one chapter at a time. So, last week we were in Romans 4, so this week we'll be in Romans 5, which I'm actually really excited to get into Romans 5 because there's a lot of richness in this chapter. We'll kind of see, as we look at Paul's flow of thought, that he's largely been occupied with the doctrine, from the greeting, intro, thesis, and then kind of everything flows from that thesis in verses 16 and 17, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so his entire argument is flowing out of that thesis statement at this point as he's presenting the gospel. So we start with the bad news, the sinful state of both Jew and Gentile, talking about the state of humanity, both those who are under the law and those who are outside of the law. He starts predominantly with the Gentiles in verse 18. And then by the time you get to chapter 2, the boast that Jews may have had at that time is, well, yeah, these heathen Gentiles, they definitely are in a bad state, but we're God's people, we're set apart, we have circumcision, we have the law, and Paul will go on to demonstrate that that doesn't count for anything if there's no true heart obedience, and that the one who is under the law doesn't keep the law, and therefore is just as, if not more so, condemned because he knows better, has the law, and yet doesn't obey it. And so he places everybody under sin, showing that no human being will be justified by works of the law. But then just when all hope seems lost, you get to the good news in chapter to the end of chapter 3 in verses 21 through 31, where Paul really returns to the subject of the righteousness of God being revealed. If all mankind is under sin, how is the righteousness of God to be revealed? How is God to be just in punishing sin, but how is also there to be any hope for anybody to be saved? Well, Paul then explains that it's in the cross, the place where justice and mercy meet, that Jesus, being put forth as a propitiation, has satisfied the wrath of God. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and we now have justification, not by works of the law that we've earned. It's not our wages, as he goes on to show through the example of Abraham, but rather a gift to be received by faith. So now Romans 5, as we move into this chapter, really is kind of the capstone of his argument on demonstrating the nature of justification by grace through faith, that it's a gift to be received. And really, this is what he's getting at in this portion. So he's talked about justification by grace through faith. He's shown us an example through Abraham, really going all the way back to Abraham, who would have been an important person for the Jews, but he shows how he's also important for the Gentiles. Because when was Abraham justified by faith? Before or after he was circumcised?
It was before.
It was before. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, just as Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. He also quotes from David and shows in Psalm 32 the blessing of those to whom God does not count their iniquity or their sin. And so what Paul does, he's a good Bible reader, so he's demonstrating that the law, as he says in the beginning of his section in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness to it. So the law of the prophets, we know it's the Old Testament, and Paul is showing that the testimony of the scriptures all the way back to Abraham is demonstrating that our hope of salvation is to be saved by grace through faith, just as Abraham was. Abraham is an example to those who are uncircumcised as well as those who are circumcised, making him the father of us all, as Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 4. So then we're understanding what justification by grace through faith is, how we receive it. But now Paul really gets into, what does that mean for us, that we're justified by grace through faith? This is where we start to see the outworking and the results, therefore, of being justified by grace through faith. So with that being said, that was a long intro. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering your people here together to lift up your name corporately, to worship you. And thank you for all of us here as we open your word to study it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text for us, open our hearts to receive what you would have us to receive from your word. And I pray that we would delight in it and delight in the realities of the great blessing that it is to be justified by grace through faith, to be reconciled to you. And I pray that that truth would weigh heavily and joyfully on our hearts. And I pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So, like I said, we're starting in chapter 5, and this is when we start to see, we've gotten a taste of it in at the end of chapter 3, and then Paul defends his understanding of justification by grace through faith with the example of Abraham, and he concludes that the words, it was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, talking of Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul brings it back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Real quick, kind of fast review from last time. What does it mean that Paul says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification?
Delivered would mean the sacrifice that God requires and the justification of our sin was in his resurrection. And God looks at us as if we've never sinned because of the resurrection of Christ and the blood that covers our sin.
It's the, and that's, I think, a heavy point to emphasize is that he was raised for our justification. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul talks about the importance of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sin.
That's right.
It was the resurrection that publicly displayed, just as Paul says actually earlier in chapter 1, when he speaks of the Son, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's in the resurrection that Jesus is vindicated and declared publicly. He always has been the eternal Son of God, but the resurrection vindicates him as the true Son of God, and it seals, as it were, our justification. If Jesus had not been raised, he would have been another human being being condemned and justly receiving the penalty of death for his own sin. But because Jesus didn't have any sin, he laid down his life on behalf of our sin. His resurrection means our justification. So, now we get to see, what does it mean for us that Christ has been delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? Because Paul then moves, therefore. And as astute Bible readers, what do we do whenever we see it, therefore?
If everything was prior,
yeah,
we're going to explain what's going to happen.
Exactly. You see it, therefore, you got to figure out what it's there for. That's not a new wordplay, but I always like to use it. Anyways. So looking at Paul's argument prior, we've gone through his flow of thought. Therefore, because of all of this, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess I want to open our time with the question, what does it mean to have peace with God? So everything that Paul has said prior is leading up to this point where he says, since we've been justified, as he's just laid out, the righteousness of God revealed by justification through faith, we know this through the example of Abraham, therefore, because we've been justified, we have peace with God. What does it mean to have peace with God?
We're not going to bear his wrath.
We're not going to bear his wrath. When we look at the biblical idea of peace, is peace, when we think of peace, are we just supposed to think of a ceasing of conflict? Like you have two parties that are at war, do you just think of, you know, somebody raising a white flag and saying ceasefire, or is there something more to it?
To me, it means more of reconciliation, a relationship actually can go on there, and there's a mutual comfort and love there.
Exactly. It's the biblical idea, when we look at the word peace, we should stop and appreciate it, because the biblical idea, it's a very loaded biblical term that in this context, the Greek word eirene, but the idea of peace throughout the scriptures is not, it's not just, as it were, a ceasing of conflict, but just as you said, it's the idea of reconciliation or restoration of a relationship that was once broken has now been restored. Two parties that now, that once had enmity with one another have now been brought together in a new and right relationship. And obviously, as we're speaking of peace with God, who are the two parties that we're talking about? God and man. So, and as Paul will flesh out further in the chapter, in verses 1 through 11, because verses 1 through 11 will deal a lot with this idea of peace with God and reconciliation, and then we'll start to see, you know, how then is humanity to be distinguished, those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ, and then those who remain outside of that right relationship with God, who remain in Adam. But I think the idea is it uses peace in verse 1, and I think the same idea is worked out as you walk through verses 1 through 11, because he'll use the word reconciliation. It's this very similar idea, because, again, we're not just talking about a ceasefire where, you know, God begrudgingly is not going to pour out his wrath because there's you know, a statement of peace, a ceasefire, as it were, but rather there's a new relationship that has been created through the person and work of Jesus. There's a reconciliation that has taken place. We who were at one time enemies of God. So that's an important thing to understand, because we're very, in this culture, there's this idea, oh, everybody is a child of God in some form or fashion. You know, God loves everybody just the way that they are. And the truth is, we're reading the Bible, especially, we didn't even have to get far to know that wasn't true, because in verses 18 through 32, through 320, we see the sinful state of humanity, that the wrath of God is being revealed. So it's important to understand what our state was before we came to Christ. We were enemies of God. But through Jesus, peace has been made, which again, it's not just a ceasefire. There's a new relationship that has been brought about through Jesus. We're no longer enemies of God, but as Paul will flesh out as he continues in his letter, we're now children of God. We've been reconciled to the point where now we're in God's family. We'll see a lot more of that as Paul gets to, when we get to chapter 8 especially. So, I just think that, like, do we take much time to soak that in? To really think about what our state was before coming to Christ, and what it means now to be in Christ, to have peace with God. That it's not just, there's not just a ceasing of conflict, but an actual reconciliation, a renewal of the right relationship that was intended since the beginning of creation has come about in Jesus. Any other thoughts on that before we continue?
When you have the peace with God and you become a believer, you also have communication, and he hears your prayers.
Mm-hmm.
when before, when you're in the fallen state, he may only hear and answer the prayer of confession.
Yeah.
And ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, and that's, yeah.
So you have that personal.
Exactly. It shows, it demonstrates the personal nature of the relationship that we now have. Because, you know, God's not obligated. Now, he is kind. We know from earlier, and we know from other texts that he is kind. He causes his rains to fall on the just and the unjust. But when it comes to having a personal relationship with God, to where he is our Father in heaven who hears our prayers and who demonstrates his love for us in that way, that only happens in Christ, because before you're in Christ, there's no peace. But once you've come to Jesus, once you have been united to Christ, as it were, and he is the propitiation for your sins, redeeming you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, that right relationship has been restored. And so enmity becomes sonship, as it were, and Paul will continue to flesh that out as we move on. I just think that it's good to stop and appreciate to understand our state before God because of what Jesus has done, because he was offered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, to know that there's peace with God. And then that peace, again, it's not just a cease from conflict, but there's a restoration and a reconciliation of relationship.
I'm sure you're going to get to this point, Trent, as you kind of move forward through chapter 5. But one of the joys is to know that while we were enemies, we were made sons. It was a one-sided attempt to bring those who are at enmity into a right relationship with himself. So, you know, it's like, think about how certain peace might be established. It's usually two parties trying to work towards peace together, but in our case, it was us still being enemies of God. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. God's grace was displayed for us.
Yeah.
So,
and that's a point that Paul will make, I think, as he's describing, and for when he says in verse 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, and then he goes on to show what that love looks like. So, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So I think this idea of access by grace into the grace in which we stand, again, that idea of access to God, it's a pointer to the fact that peace, again, it's not just a ceasefire. There's a reconciliation of a relationship that's taken place. Those who once were unclean, who were enemies outside the camp, have been brought in and near because the true sacrifice, the true propitiation has been offered. God's wrath is satisfied. And now our relationship can be restored. We're received in as sons. Not only is his wrath satisfied, but the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And so we are then seen with the very righteousness of Jesus and welcomed in as such. So we now, through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith. So this is all, you know, by trusting in the sufficiency of the work of Christ on our behalf. Through him, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So maybe another question could be, what is the nature of that hope? And as Paul continues in verses 3 through 5, not only that, but we rejoice. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I guess two questions. What does Paul mean when he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? What is the hope of the glory of God? And how then does that transform how we understand suffering? This is based on what Paul says in this passage.
Ultimately, the Christian hope is the resurrection of our bodies and forever communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit and heavens. And then ultimately, that's what we're hoping for.
Yeah. This hope of the glory of God. We know, so it's interesting because earlier in Romans, we talk about the glory of God. What does Paul say in Romans 3, verse 20? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the position we're in when we're in our sin. We fall short of the glory of God and are under his wrath. But now, through Jesus, because we have peace with God, there's reconciliation, we have hope of the glory of God, of which we fell short outside of Christ. But now in Christ, there is actually hope of the glory of God. Hope to, as Nate was saying, the full reconciliation, the fullness of redemption is in the resurrection. When our bodies are restored, we can actually enter in and behold the glory of God and delight fully in the glory of God into all of eternity. This is the hope, therefore, of the glory of God.
I kind of like the word promise. Is that hope?
Yeah. Because as Paul says, our hope does not put us to shame. I think the idea of promise and the idea of hope are intricately linked biblically. Because we oftentimes, when we think of, in our modern day context, we think of hope. We just think of it as wishful thinking because we often use it like, I hope this happens. You know, as in, it might happen, it might not, but I'd really like it to happen. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about here. No. Because Paul says our hope does not put us to shame. Because we have the testimony of the Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, as it were, of, as you said, the promise of the glory of God. So the hope of the glory of God is the promise of the glory of God. We have this steadfast, unshakable hope because of what Jesus has done and because of the testimony of the Spirit, because of what Jesus has done. So with that being said, that is the hope, that's the promise that we have, this guarantee through the Spirit the fullness of reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God because our position has changed. We're not enemies anymore. We're sons and daughters of the King, received into his presence. Yet, there's, you know, as we'll actually see often throughout Paul's writings, throughout the New Testament, this idea of inaugurated eschatology. There's an already and there's a not yet. So we are reconciled. We, because of justification, our position has changed. Our relationship with God has truly changed. But there's still a future hope of a fullness of reconciliation, a consummated reconciliation, as it were, when it's not just our position, the spiritual reality, but it will be made manifest in all of creation. When, as Nate was saying, we receive a glorified body to actually, you know, not just by faith, but with our own eyes, behold him as he is, and stand and dwell eternally in the glory and presence of the Lord Jesus, and delight in him into eternity. With that being said, how does that affect? So, you'll notice that Paul talks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We know, again, that hope is a guarantee. It's a promise. There's a surety to it. It's not a, I hope this happens, but it might not. It's a, this is going to happen. This is why we have the testimony of the Spirit. How then does that transform how we understand suffering? Because Paul, right after saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, will immediately say, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why are those two ideas linked? How do we understand, in light of all of this, in light of the righteousness of God being revealed, to the hope of the glory of God, being reconciled to God, having peace with God, how does that transform how we understand suffering?
It's not meaningless. I think we live in a very broken world, and that's why, you know, we need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have, because the world has lots of wishful thinking.
Yeah.
But we do have something to look forward to.
Exactly.
Event on Lamentations, you know, we were talking about our lament should look different than how the world laments, because our pain is not meaningless. We have something to keep our eye on.
Yeah, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. So, go ahead.
It's just the first four, you know, endurance, develop strength through character, because when we become a believer, then we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that can give us strength through Him.
Exactly.
And strengthen our character to follow, to stay in the trials.
Yeah. There's a transformative aspect, sanctifying, as it were, aspect to suffering for the believer. Because, again, let me ask you this, based on, you know, we read earlier in here, there Paul listed all kinds of presently being revealed consequences of sin. And he said, because he says the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, as believers, when we suffer, are we to understand that as the wrath of God? No.
I think that's the difference between a unsaved and a saved. Is the saved get disciplined, the unsaved are being, that wrath is being poured out on them.
Uh-huh.
And hopefully within the right context, that wrath, it helps them understand that there is a hope, a promise.
Exactly.
Once that the Holy Spirit enters their life.
Yeah, the wrath that's being revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness is meant, because of God's forbearance and patience in the present time, to lead them to repentance. But as Paul says here, for the believer, we can rejoice in our sufferings because it's not the wrath of God. Because God disciplines those whom He loves. He disciplines, as the author of Hebrews says, those who are legitimate sons. And Paul gives us a glimpse, not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, and he doesn't just leave it there. Well, why do we rejoice in our suffering, Paul? Knowing that suffering, since there's a surety to it, we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, it is actually through our suffering that endurance that produces character that produces hope. That's the link. It's actually through the suffering that the believer, who is indwelt by the Spirit, who has the love of God poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, that through suffering their hope only grows. They continue to endure. Their character is formed and sanctified and shaped. And we, from character, it produces a greater, I guess, firmness of that hope, a greater guarantee, as it were, of that hope, the hope of the glory of God, because that hope does not put us to shame. What do you guys think it means then, kind of already touched on it, but when Paul says that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What do you think Paul means by that?
Can you reread that? I have a NIV.
Okay, reread that passage. Sorry. Yeah, starting in verse, I'll start in verse 3. Not only that, which is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Mine says, because I have the NIV, mine says the first five, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who
has given us. And I think that it's carrying the same idea, because if you claim to have a hope for something and then it doesn't come to pass, there's disappointment, obviously, on your part. It also would be a shameful thing, a display of shame to the rest of the world. Oh, look at this guy. He put his hope in this, and then it didn't happen, for shame. And so it's the same kind of idea. Whether we understand it as us being disappointed, which would obviously be true if there wasn't the guarantee of this hope, but that idea of being put to shame is the same idea.
So I guess going off of mine with the disappointment, like, we don't have to be disappointed, you know, if our prayers aren't answered or things don't go our way, because we know that God has the bigger picture. He knows, you know, his right timing and mm-hmm. and what we need more than what we do. So we don't have to be disappointed or ashamed. Where we stand, wherever we stand, he doesn't make mistakes, and that's where he wants
us. And it's precisely because, you know, regardless of certain seasons or intricacies that happen in life, because God is a good father, and at times we're going to ask for things that at that particular time in that particular season would not be the most beneficial to our sanctification, because as we'll, you know, I guess spoiler alert, as we get to Romans 8, you know, Paul talks about, we'll get the glimpse when we look at, like, Romans 8, 28 through 30, looking at the will of God, that God's ultimate will for us, people get, you know, they wonder about the will of God all the time. How do I know if I'm in the will of God? And I think they overcomplicate it, because most of the time when you're asking, how do I know the will of God, you're wanting to know the will of God for little in particulars in life. What car do I buy? What house do I buy? Who do I marry? Where do I live? All these kinds of things. You know, should I pick the green one or the blue one? Those are usually what we're thinking of when we think of the will of God. We're not comfortable with uncertainty, as it were, with certain particulars in life. But kind of as you mentioned, that God understands the big picture. And if we keep in mind that God's ultimate will for us who are in Christ is to be conformed to the image of Christ, then we know that whatever comes our way, whatever our Heavenly Father, who is good and kind, sovereignly ordains to come our way in life, it is all for the purpose of sanctification. Just as Paul says in our chapter in verses 3 through 5, that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and then that character reinforces and produces hope.
We must always remember it rains on the just and the unjust.
Yeah.
And that's a part of our sanctification growing process, to turn to him, because we know that we have the Holy Spirit and he loves us.
Yeah. Jesus suffered, and if we are in Christ, we should expect, though, you know, obviously our suffering is not a redeeming or propitiating suffering, we should likewise understand that we will be called to suffer as well.
I think we also, like, because it's in that same paragraph, like, we do not need to be ashamed of our suffering. We don't need to be ashamed of, like, the downfall and things that we go through, because that is building us in Christ. And that's
And that's the thing. It's just, like, people look at the state, like, if you look at the state of our brothers and sisters abroad who are persecuted so horribly, or ostracized from society, and being put to death, being arrested, being treated like the lowest of the low, as it were, most people would look at that and see that's a pretty pitiable situation. Why would you want to be a Christian if that's the state of life that you have? But as Paul is saying, our hope does not put us to shame. We expect, because they hated Jesus, they will hate us also. We expect to suffer, and we know that suffering is not wrath being poured out against us, but actually the means of shaping us into the image of Christ, the means of conforming us to the image of our Savior. And we know this because the Spirit, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think what Paul's getting at, that idea of the image of poured, there's imagery from Joel 2, I believe, when the Holy Spirit, the Lord promises Israel he will pour out his Spirit in the last days. And Paul would understand we're in the last days. This is this new covenant age, the age of the Spirit, as it were, that God's Spirit has been poured out. And through the Spirit, the love of God is poured into our hearts. I think it's, as Paul will go on to explain, I think it's the testimony, the reminding of the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit, who is our seal, and he testifies to what Christ has done on our behalf, to the sufficiency of Christ's work for us. For, as he says in verse 6, while we were still weak, and real quick, what's the nature of that weakness?
Powerless.
In what way? So I guess maybe to reframe the question, is Paul speaking of a physical weakness in the sense of like, we really, really want to, but I just don't have the strength to do it. I really, really want to serve the Lord, but I just don't have the strength to do it. Or when he says, while we were still weak, is it more of a moral weakness? A weakness of character, a weakness of the heart that does not seek after God.
I think it's the second one.
Yeah. Because he'll parallel it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So right there, you know, if you were wondering, are these people who are good people that really want to serve God, that just don't have the strength? No, the weakness he's talking about is a moral weakness, because Christ dies for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So Paul already talks about the rarity of such an occasion, that most people don't lay their lives down for others, especially not enemies. But, which every time there's a but in Scripture, circle it, because there's usually, there could be a good or negative contrast there. But God shows his love. So going back to the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Spirit, God shows his love for us in that, and this is was Nate's point earlier, that this reconciliation, this peace that has happened, that has occurred now between God and man, this new restored relationship, is not that, you know, both parties decided to meet on neutral territory and come to a treaty or an agreement. While we were still, by our sin and rebellion, hurling filth in the face of our just, glorious, and mighty God, who, with all rights, could have just poured out his wrath and destroyed us right then and there. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, so again, like, you just listen to the language, sinners, ungodly, enemies, that makes it pretty clear what our state was prior to coming to Christ. But, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so it's that saying, the idea of reconciliation, the reuniting of the two parties, where there once was enmity, there is now peace, restoration of that relationship. And because of reconciliation, if you following Paul's wording, he's rooting all of these things in reconciliation. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. It says, so justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. So being justified by his blood is the, and then in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So let me answer this real fast. When Paul says that we will be saved by his life, what is that, a present reality? Is that a future reality that he's talking about? Kind of think of how it's paralleled with the previous verse.
Future.
It shows the power over death.
Mm-hmm.
It shows the power over death.
Power over death? What are you going to say, Nate?
It's future-oriented.
Future-oriented.
Yeah.
Because he says that we will be saved from the wrath of God. And we know the wrath of God is presently being revealed, but we know it will ultimately be revealed at the final judgment, in the last day, as it were. And because we have been reconciled by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, so there's your present reality, we are currently reconciled to God, though there will be a consummated realization of that reconciliation, shall we be saved by his life? Because we're justified, because Jesus was raised for our justification. And because Jesus, as our high priest, intercedes on our behalf.
Would that save be more of a sanctification process? Or is that the initial?
I think, given the context, like I said, with the parallel, because he says that we'll be saved from the wrath of God.
That's the point of salvation. Because we're saved and then sanctified as we go down.
And that's true. I think there's, so again, when we understand that there's both an already and a not yet. So there's a, we are saved because we're justified. We're reconciled. Our position has changed before God. We're being saved because we're being sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ. But I think here where Paul, it's not to deny the other two, but where Paul's emphasis is landing in this passage, we will be saved in that we will be saved from the wrath of God being poured out. Because we're reconciled, because we're justified, our ultimate salvation will be manifest when Jesus comes back and judgment is pronounced and the wrath of God is poured out. We will be spared of that and actually enter into the hope of the glory of God. And I think that's where Paul gets in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So again, Paul makes it clear that reconciliation is, in a sense, a present reality. It's a very real spiritual reality. Our position before God is changed. We're no longer enemies. The enmity that existed between us is gone, and there is now peace. The two parties have been reconciled. And I just real fast want to point out, more than that, we also rejoice because of reconciliation, because we have peace with God, we rejoice in God. I think it's important to not miss that. This may be a very John, if you've ever listened to anything about John from John Piper, this is a kind of a Piperian point. The alliteration is awesome. But that because of reconciliation, because of what Jesus has done, we actually rejoice in God. Our joy is rooted in who God is. Because we are reconciled to him, we are able to know him. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, for this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I think that being able to rejoice in God is ultimately the point. Like, what is so good about the gospel? What makes the gospel such good news is that we have peace with God, that we're reconciled to God, and because of that, we can rejoice in God, the most glorious, wonderful, beautiful being that there is, the one for whom we were made to rejoice in and delight in into all of eternity. I just think we can't read over that too quickly and miss that point that we've been reconciled. Because we have received reconciliation, we rejoice in God. Any other questions or comments? And then got at least try to hit the high points of the last few verses, because I think it's definitely an important doctrine that Paul will get at when he starts to go through the different covenantal heads, as it were, between Adam and Christ. Any questions before we move on? Okay. So he talks about peace with God, reconciliation, how that transforms our understanding of suffering, that while we were enemies, we've now been reconciled. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. There's a lot in there, but try to hit some of the high points. So therefore, in these first few verses, first of all, who are we describing?
The first created man, Adam.
Yeah. So looking at Adam. So if we keep in mind the biblical story, Adam was the first man created. He is this priest king who is set up in the Garden of Eden, and he essentially is the head, or the covenant head, of the human race at that time. And you read Genesis 1:26-28, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, be fruitful, multiply, fill the world with image bearers, is essentially what God is saying. So he conditions Adam, he places him in the garden to work and to keep the garden, and what happens?
He disobeys.
Adam fails in his task to work and keep the garden. He does not expel the serpent as he should have. He does not protect his wife. He does not exercise the dominion that was given to him. And in so doing, Adam falls. And so what is Paul's point with these first few verses describing Adam and therefore all who are in Adam? What's the result for all of us of Adam's sin?
All descendants, we inherit that same sin.
Yeah.
In our birth that he has.
What's that doctrine called?
Original sin.
So Paul is essentially saying, because Adam is a covenant head, he is a representative of all of us. So we, presently living, and every other human being that's ever lived and ever will live, was represented in Adam at the beginning. And because Adam fell, there is a corporate guilt, as it were, that we all participate in, as well as a polluted nature that is now passed to all of Adam's progeny. So, why is that an important doctrine that we understand?
Helps us understand our need of a Savior.
Helps us understand our need of a Savior. It certainly does. It demonstrates our guilt, our helplessness, our condemnation before a righteous and holy God. In our current culture, would this doctrine be considered offensive? Oh yeah, because what you have is most people would argue, just like, why am I considered guilty for something I didn't do? Because, how come Adam gets to be my representative? I didn't choose Adam as my representative. And I would say, yeah, you didn't. God did. So I don't know who's going to be better at choosing a representative, you or God. So that there's already problems with that objection. The other thing is, there's nothing in us that wasn't in Adam at the beginning. Adam was, when he was created, the archetypal man at that point. I don't think we would have chosen anyone different to be our representative at that time. There's nothing in me that wasn't in Adam in the beginning. And therefore, I can't say that if I was put in that same position, I would have done the same thing. And none of us can say that. And so, it's actually perfectly just and right, and even if we didn't completely understand it, God's the one who pronounces the judgment. And if we were to say, you know, that's unjust, you're accusing the one who is the standard of justice of being unjust, which already is problematic. But because there's nothing in me or in any of us that wasn't in Adam in the beginning, it's just that he is our representative, and thus his sin, his guilt, corporately is received by us. And as Paul says, you know, that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Me being represented in Adam, it was just as though I sinned in that way, and thus that guilt is imputed to me. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What does that word type mean? Because we'll find out the payoff as Paul continues. What does he mean by type? When he says Adam was a type of one who was to come, what does he mean?
Mine's a symbol.
A symbol? Representation, in a way. Essentially, a type is a person, an institution, an event that prefigures or, as it were, represents some aspect of the person and work of Christ. And there's always a type and an anti-type, and there's always an escalation of fulfillment. So you'll have the type, and then you'll often see similar types repeated. And it's not, every type is not exactly the same. But just as, like, you have the sacrificial system, you have here, as Paul says, you have Adam himself, a person or an institution, both of which in some way reveal something true that will be manifest later. But there's an escalated fulfillment that comes in the person and work of Jesus.
Question, sir. That same type, does that mean, mm-hmm. is it similar to saying you're made in the image of?
I wouldn't necessarily say made in the image of, because that's, made in the image of is something specific to humanity, made in the image of God.
Wasn't Adam part of humanity back then?
Yeah, Adam is made in the image of God. Like, I'm just saying the word type is not necessarily equivalent to made in the image of, because a type could be an institution or an event, not just a person. But continuing with this, because the last few points, because this is important. So, because we talk about the offensiveness of the idea of original sin, that Adam was our covenant head, he fell, therefore we all fell with him and received that guilt, receive a polluted nature because of that. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. If Adam is the type, who is the anti-type?
Jesus
himself. Which means, if Adam was a priest-king who was made as the covenant head over all of humanity that represents all of his progeny, those who are in him, who is Jesus? Jesus is also a covenant head. He is the covenant head of the new humanity. And he represents all who are in him. So just as Adam sinned and his guilt in a corporate way is imputed to all of us, those who are by faith, by grace through faith, as Paul says, the free gift of grace and to receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, those who are in Christ, who is our covenant head, receive justification because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Jesus took the curse that Adam's sin, that everybody's sin deserved, those who are in Adam, our sin deserved. Jesus takes the curse and it's imputed to us his very righteousness. And thus, all who are in him, who are represented by Jesus, united to him by faith, are now justified and receive the free gift of righteousness. So we are guilty in Adam. We are justified in Christ. So then, you know, we have our world is all big on whether it's race, economic status, what have you, all these ways to group and divide people. Biblically, what are the two divisions within humanity? How are both people, how is humanity ultimately grouped, as it were? Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And I think this is kind of showing, this is the culmination of the biblical story, that we have Adam who fell, but we're promised all the way at the beginning a serpent crusher. That serpent crusher has come in Jesus, who is the second Adam, who succeeds where Adam failed, and through his life, death, and resurrection, there is righteousness to be imputed to all of those who are united to him. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This last thing, because we don't have time, there's more that we could get into, and I'm happy to talk with anybody afterwards if you want to. But one thing to point out is anybody who has a problem with the idea of original sin, the imputed guilt that we received by Adam, should also have a problem with imputed righteousness. Because it's the same principle. As Paul is comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ, the type and the anti-type. If you don't like the fact that we receive guilt through Adam, then you also have to have a problem of receiving righteousness through Christ. And the last question is when he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. How are we to understand that? Specifically the word all. Does it mean that in Jesus, everybody receives life and justification?
But he died that they may.
That's how some individuals like to take the passage.
Yeah.
They'd like to take it and expand it to teach universalism. But Paul's argument is we're naturally in Adam, we're supernaturally in Christ. So
yeah.
Those who Adam represents, it's true for them. Those who Jesus represents, it's true for them. But
yeah.
We're naturally in Adam, supernaturally in Christ through the new birth.
Exactly. So a way to understand that is to know, just as Nate said, when he says all men, it's all men who are in Adam. All men who are in the first Adam receive death. And all men who are in the second Adam receive righteousness and justification. It's not all men, period, in both contexts, but everybody who's born is born in Adam. But it's through the supernatural birth that we are born again and born into Christ, united to him by the Spirit. And those all who are in Christ receive life and justification. So, with that, any other questions, comments, concerns?
Can I just do so for like verbiage, we're talking about type and anti-type. Sometimes we think anti is like against something,
yeah.
But it comes from the Greek, which just means in place of. So like, sometimes we might get confused, like, oh, this is a type, and Jesus is against the type. And you're like, well,
yeah.
That doesn't make sense of the way that we're using. But it
yeah.
just means something in place of.
In place
the
of.
The pattern
yeah.
finds its culmination in Jesus.
Yeah. It's not, yeah, there's, it's not so much against, but there's also under, it's the in place of, and there's the escalation of, you know, the greater fulfillment. Jesus as the second Adam is greater than the first Adam in that way. So, any other thoughts, questions, comments? Alrighty. Like I said, I'll be happy to chat with anybody who wants to talk afterwards. Let me pray and dismiss us to the second portion of the service. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for bringing us all together. As we've studied your word, I pray that we would, as the text says, that we would know our reconciliation with you, the peace that we have with you, and as such, we would rejoice in you. And know that the hope of the glory of God transforms our suffering and transforms us, and we will not be put to shame because of it. No matter how dark our world may appear, our hope is unshakable because it is founded upon the rock who is Christ. And thank you again for the blessing of your word, the blessing of your spirit by whom your love has been poured into our hearts. Pray that you be with us as we go into corporate worship with the rest of the body to sit under the preaching and proclamation of your word. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.